Well, I invite you to turn with me to our text this evening as we continue our study of Micah, and nearing the end of our study of Micah. We'll be, Lord willing, I think, finishing it up next week. But today we'll be looking at Micah chapter 6, verse 9, through chapter 7, verse 7. And that passage starts on page 780 in the Pew Bible, 780. So Micah 6, verse 9, through chapter 7, verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. You don't need to look very far to see signs and evidence of the breakdown that's taking place in our own society. It's all around us. You think of various spheres of life where we see this. The political sphere has become hyper-partisan, and that has resulted in the politicization of all aspects of culture. Everything is political now. Drug addiction continues to be a widespread problem. 40% of our nation's children are born out of wedlock. 40%. The public schools are teaching children to embrace transgenderism and homosexuality. Even in elementary schools, that's being taught. And then, of course, pornography has reached epidemic levels, and the list could go on and on and on. While these things can be quite discouraging, they shouldn't be surprising to us. In fact, we should expect to see such things happening as more and more people turn away from God. As we study this passage in Micah tonight, we'll see a description of a society that's falling apart, as well as the response of a godly prophet to the disintegration that he sees taking place around him. So the passage begins with the prophet announcing that the voice of the Lord is crying out to the city of Jerusalem, urging the people who live there to respond in godly fear. And what Micah is saying here is the only way to get out of the fix that you are in is to listen to the Lord and to repent. And as for what the Lord has to say to his people, he begins by accusing them of corruption. And he specifies two areas where there is corruption, two areas that are rife with corruption. First of all, his people are corrupt in their business dealings. And we see this in the references to wicked scales and deceitful weights. We talked about that last week. I mentioned that last week. That was common practice in the ancient world. You'd have one set of weights that you would use for selling, and you'd have a different set of weights that you would use for buying, and so that you could cheat people. You could sell things for more than they were worth, and you could buy things for less than they were worth. And then also God accuses his people of corruption in their speech. It says that their rich men are full of violence and their inhabitants speak lies. And this is probably referring to the lies that were being told in courtroom settings. Lies that enabled the wealthy to get away with the injustices that they were committing. So God responds to the wickedness that he sees among his people by declaring a sentence of ruin upon them. He's going to make them desolate. And the things that are described here, especially in chapter 6, are reflective of the covenant curses that were set forth in the Sinai covenant. And the prevailing theme here is that of frustration. They'll eat, but they won't be satisfied. They'll store things up for themselves, but the things won't be preserved. They'll sow, but they won't be able to reap anything. They'll do the work of treading out olives, but they won't get any oil. They'll tread the grapes, they won't get any wine. So this is what happens when people persist in living in rebellion against the Lord. They increasingly find that they can't find any true and lasting satisfaction. And again, I think we're seeing signs of that in our own culture. I think this is probably one of the reasons why, ironically, we're seeing more and more instances of depression and anxiety and suicide in our culture, even though our culture is one of the most affluent cultures that's ever existed. Isn't that ironic that so many people are struggling with depression and anxiety and rates of suicide and drug abuse? Those kinds of things are such a problem when we have it so good. Why is that? Well, I think it's because of the same dynamic that Micah is describing. People are going their own way, and God is consigning people to futility and frustration and dissatisfaction. So God, as I mentioned just a moment ago, God makes special mention of two particular crops here, olives and grapes. And olive trees were held in very high regard in the ancient world. Olive oil was prized, it still is in our day, but in the ancient world even more so, prized for food, for medicine, fuel, cosmetic use, use in ritual anointing. And then grapes, obviously, were used to make wine. And both of those things were precious. And so what God is telling his people, that all of the work that they invest in the cultivation of their olives and their grapes is going to be done in vain. They're going to put all all the time into taking care of those crops. They're even going to harvest them. They're going to tread them out, and they won't taste the fruit of it. They won't be able to enjoy it. And this is doubly significant because oil was a symbol of prosperity as well as a symbol of health in that culture. And wine was a symbol of joy. And so they're not going to just be deprived of these agricultural products in a literal sense. That is true, but it's even worse than that. They'll also be deprived of the things that they represent. They won't have prosperity. They won't have health. They won't have joy. And then chapter 6 ends with the Lord comparing the people of Judah. Remember, Micah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was, where the temple was, where there was at least some degree of faithfulness. Some of the kings were faithful and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In the northern kingdom, they were all wicked. But the Lord compares the people of Judah to Omri and Ahab. And this was a father and son. These men ruled Israel's northern kingdom in the 9th century, and both of them were notoriously wicked. Omri usurped the throne, and he utterly ignored God's law. In 1 Kings 16:25, it says that he sinned more than all the kings who came before him. And then when Omri's son Ahab took the throne, things didn't get any better. There was no improvement. Ahab is probably the most infamous of Israel's kings because of his dealings with Elijah, his opposition to the prophet Elijah. Ahab continued in the wicked ways of his father, promoting Baal worship and persecuting God's prophet Elijah. So in our text, the Lord is saying that the inhabitants of the southern kingdom are guilty of the same sins that led to the utter devastation of those northern tribes. And because of that, the city of Jerusalem can expect the same fate to come upon it. So it's not a very pleasant message here, the end of chapter 6. But there is, perhaps, a slight glimmer of hope at the very end of the chapter. You'll notice the chapter ends with the words, at least in the English, "my people, my people." The Lord makes reference to the people of Judah as "my people." So as we've seen before in this book of prophecy, the Lord will preserve a remnant of his people. So that takes us into chapter 7 here. And here in chapter 7, we see that there's a change in speaker. In the second half of chapter 6, which we just looked at, it was primarily the Lord. Yes, he's speaking through his prophet, but it's more direct. The Lord is the one speaking. Here in chapter 7, it's the prophet Micah who is speaking. And he begins by saying, "Woe is me." He issues a lament for Jerusalem. And that lament is framed as a metaphor. He likens himself to a harvester who goes out to the fields, but he gets there too late. And he finds that there's nothing left. And Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on this passage, adds a personal note, or gives a personal illustration in his comments on this verse. He says this: "I recall watching my own fig tree ripening to the point of perfection on the morrow. But the next day, when I went to pick the figs, the birds had already eaten them. They were gone." And I know that some of you have had that kind of an experience, maybe not with birds, but maybe with deer or something like that. Things that you grow in your gardens, and you're ready to go out for it, and it's gone. So the point that Micah is making in using that image is, you know, the Lord has blessed his people with so much, and he expects to see good fruit from them, and there's nothing. As far as Micah can tell, there are no godly and upright people left in Judah. There's no good fruit. Now, of course, we know that that's an exaggeration. Micah himself is part of the righteous remnant. There were others. Hezekiah himself, the king of Judah, would repent. But for the most part, by and large, this is a people who have turned away from the Lord. So Micah continues his description of the moral wasteland that he sees around him. by likening his countrymen to hunters who are lying in wait for each other with nets. And he talks about how they're busy, they're highly industrious, they're productive, but the thing that they're really good at is doing evil. That's what they're gifted at. He even goes so far as to say that they're intent on doing evil well. Did you notice that in verse 3? Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. They're perfectionists when it comes to evil doing. The leaders of the people, he continues to describe them, they are thoroughly corrupt. They take bribes. They give voice to their evil desires. And then he says that the best of them, the most upright among them, are like a thorny hedge. And what he means by that is that they obstruct justice so that their laws and their rulings weave a tangled hedge that brings misery to anyone who tries to work his way through it. So because of this pervasive wickedness, Micah announces that the day of Judah's watchman has come. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now the term watchman here refers to the prophets. They were the watchmen. They repeatedly warned God's people. That's what watchmen did. They stood on the walls and they watched and they alerted the city if there was danger on the horizon. That's what the prophets did. They repeatedly warned God's people that punishment is going to come upon them if they persist in their evil ways, if they persist in defying God and breaking the covenant. Well, God's people refused to heed the warnings of the watchmen, and so the punishment is about to come upon them. And as Micah describes this judgment that they're going to experience, he calls special attention to the confusion and the chaos that this is going to cause in society. People will find that they can no longer trust one another. Even their neighbors, their friends, their spouses, their children could turn against them. And as I was reading that, I was reminded of what I understand about the atmosphere that was experienced by people who lived under the communist regime in Soviet Russia. That was the kind of environment they were living in. The USSR's totalitarian regime created a situation where you couldn't trust anybody. You never knew who might bring an accusation against you. An accusation that even if it was utterly unfounded, could still land you in the gulag and subject you to relentless interrogation and perhaps even torture. So that's what Micah is describing here. You can't trust anyone, even the one who lies in your arms. That means your spouse. You can't trust them. This is a terrible judgment. The loss of the relationships where we find comfort and help and security and love, that is a bitter loss indeed. And yet we can also see how this punishment fits the crime. The people of Judah preyed upon each other when they should have loved each other. And now they'll find that those who they thought they could trust, those who were closest to them, are in reality against them. Well, that brings us to the final verse of our text, verse 7. And here we see Micah's ultimate response to all of this. We saw it in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Woe is me." He utters a lament, but that's not the end for him. That's not his final response. Here in verse 7, we see his final response. And we see that though the situation around him is hopelessly bleak, he doesn't lose hope. Though God's people ignored the warnings that he and his fellow watchmen issued, he doesn't leave his post. He's still keeping watch. But now his focus is on waiting for the Lord to act. He's watching for the Lord. And that's what we need to do. When we look around us and when we see wickedness reigning everywhere and running rampant and destroying society, we need to keep watch. We need to wait. We need to fix our eyes upon the Lord and wait for him to fulfill his promise to save his people. And this is extremely important, this kind of watchfulness. trusting in the Lord to keep his promises. If we fail to keep our focus on the Lord, as we live in a culture that is in so many ways being given over to evil, what will happen to us? We will become cynical, or we will become apathetic. We won't care. We always need to remember that no matter how bad things get, the Lord's purposes are not going to be thwarted. He will preserve a remnant. He will build his church. His kingdom will prevail. Though the times in which we live do at times appear bleak, the Christian is never without hope. And I'm not talking about hope in the sense of just having an optimistic personality, somebody who always tries to find the silver lining on the cloud. No, our confidence is real. It's not just a matter of pop psychology. No, our confidence is in God's promise and in God's character as the faithful God. He will be true to everything that he has said. There's another reason why we need to follow Micah's example here of looking to the Lord and waiting for the God of our salvation. And that is, as we live in an ungodly culture, if we don't look to the Lord in this way, we won't be protected against the temptation of being caught up in ungodliness ourselves. If we fail to keep our focus on the Lord, our minds and our lives will begin to be influenced by the world around us. Another way of saying that is really what Paul says in Romans 12. If our minds aren't being transformed, if they're not being renewed and transformed, if we're not being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we will be conformed to the world. And we can see this happening around us. There are many ways in which people in our culture who call themselves Christians are embracing ideas and practices that are in clear conflict with the teaching of the Bible. We see it again and again and again. How does this happen? It happens when people are more focused on the world than on God. And this is why John Calvin offers this warning in his comments on this passage. He says, "If then we desire to maintain integrity, while the world presents to us nothing but examples of sin, let us learn to pass by these temptations as with closed eyes. And this may be done if we direct our eyes to God alone." Again, what Micah does here, "I will look to the Lord." We should also take note of the fact that Micah says that he will wait for the Lord. Waiting means being patient, and we don't like to wait, do we? You know, we are a culture that really, really, really is ready to be served right away, right? Any kind of waiting is not something that's going to go over well with us. But we need to be patient if we're going to persevere in hope while we live in an ungodly world. And we can do that when we're confident that God is, as Micah calls him, the God of our salvation. As we trust in his promises, we know that he will never forsake his people and his good purpose for us. Again, Calvin offers some helpful insight here. He paraphrases what Micah is saying in verse 7, or at least in this part of verse 7. This way, he says, "Though God's hand does not now appear to help or to bring me aid, I yet feel assured of his favor, and I know that my salvation is secured by it." I know that God is the God of my salvation, and therefore, even though I don't see God apparently intervening right now, I trust that he will. He will accomplish his good purpose for me and for his people. And then one last thing to say about verse 7, and that is that Micah says, "My God will hear me." My God will hear me. What does that tell us? That tells us that Micah was persevering in prayer. He was praying. It's all too easy for us to neglect prayer, especially when the world around us seems to be falling apart. We can get all caught up in all kinds of other things and forget to pray. And we can even fall prey to thinking that we don't really need to pray because God already knows everything anyway. You know, this is one way we can twist our theology, which is sound theology. Yes, God knows everything, but that doesn't mean that you don't need to pray. What we need to remember is the only way God can hear us, in the sense that Micah is talking about here, is if we call upon him in prayer. Jesus himself said the same thing. We need to ask, we need to seek, we need to knock, if we would have God listen to us. And because we have Jesus as our mediator with God, because we go to God through Jesus, we can draw near to the throne of grace with full confidence that we will always find grace that is sufficient to help us in every time of need. We can say with Micah, "My God will hear me." We can say that because we come to our God in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Praise God for that. Amen.